Father, we thank you, and on the outside, this seems like such a harsh saying, but it is truly from the Master himself. And so let us consider it this morning as we move more toward understanding what our responsibilities are to all of those that we are associated with. We thank you for allowing each one of us here and watching over our households this past week. And we pray that the Bullocks are able to return after as soon as they're allowed to, and that our family will be once again whole. Lord, we just love you and thank you for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing with this series, and the series, as you know, is practical theology. Our sermon itself is responsibility toward our family, and in particular the unsaved and the saved. And then the subtitle is our responsibility toward the unsaved. And this is just part one, because we'll come back next week and we will look at our responsibility toward our saved. Now, all of these responsibilities toward saved and unsaved are overlap. In other words, our responsibility to the saved members of our family is the same as our responsibility to anyone that's unsaved, but we are focusing primarily on our families. Now, based on the scripture that I read earlier, based on that passage, we all have two families. As Christians, we have a saved portion, and then we have an unsaved portion. And based on the scripture itself, we can identify quickly the saved members of our family, because they are the ones who are practicing and doing the will of our Father. And the other unsaved portion of our family, they just don't. And so it's easy to separate that. And I don't think anyone's willing to say, well, everybody in my family is saved, because we all know better than that. At one time, and another classic example in the Bible is, at one time, I think Mary was the only one who really realized who Christ was, because the scripture teaches us, and John records this fact, that I'll read verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea. Just listen to that. He didn't go to Judea because they were seeking to kill him. Now, what kind of brothers are that? His brothers said, well, why don't you just go to Judea? I mean, you know, let it get out in the open. In fact, it says that your disciples also, take your disciples with you, so they can see what you're doing. And no one does anything in secret while he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things and show yourself to the whole world, you need to, in other words, verse, you need to get on up out of here. And in fact, go where they're after you. And then the scripture is clear. It says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Well, we know that changed to some degree. But the point is that even in the family of Christ, he had two groups. He had those who were willing to do his will, and then he had those who did not believe in him at all. The point is, we all today, just as he did, have a responsibility to both sides. Now, in general, our responsibility to all unsaved, not just our relatives, but that is to share Christ. So we can get that out of the way. Everybody understands that. But it doesn't just stop there. It goes or extends itself. And so we will look carefully at that this morning. As I continue the introduction, turn to 1 Timothy, because I want you to read that with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in fact. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there, we need a definition for unsaved. So, and you know why we need a biblical definition? Because any other definition we come up with the unsaved might be an opinion. An opinion causes judgments. If you think about that, your opinion and my opinion don't count much when we're talking about what God says. And so we want a definition from the scripture. itself. And I'll give you this scripture. Most of you know it. I'll read it first and I'll tell you where it's at. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then we have this definition. Sin is lawlessness. And that's our definition. And on my notes here, I have 667, but I'll get to that here in a second. Why I even put that note in there. Remember, if in the infamous Matthew chapter 7 passage where certain people were being rejected as not being able to come into the kingdom of God, it reads that, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice," or "you workers of iniquity," or "you who practice lawlessness." So a short definition of sin is the practice of lawlessness. Remember that word, the practice of lawlessness. Now, I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning at verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers," this version says, "and liars and perjurers, and without else," and whatever. And I like when Paul does this. "And whatever else you can throw in there." I mean, the list would just go on. And again, I put this note 667, and I'll tell you about that here in a second. But Paul says, "And whatever else is out there." That's the second time he does that. He says, in the stuff like this on occasion, he'll just say, things like this. He'll name about 8 or 9 sins, and then he'll say the other stuff, throw it in. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that it has a similar list in it, and it has an interesting point. Because now listen to this carefully. In that passage, it says, warns us not to even associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian. That's in Matthew 7 bunch. And it says, in fact, don't even eat with them. So, let me explain that. If someone claims that they're a Christian, they say, "I'm a Christian," and yet they practice these kind of things, this lawlessness, then the Bible says that you don't have to be judgmental. You don't have to come, "You're not even a Christian. Just you not associate with them." Now that kind of might put a damper between us and someone or some group. I always think about, whenever I think about that, I think about these humongous family reunions we have. The question is, should we show up at some of them? We know what's going on. Anyway, that's what the scripture says, and that's why I wanted us to look at it. That's what the scripture says. Not me. I like my peeps. You know what? And if they say, "Well, we're going to have a reunion," I'd be trying to get up in there and get with them. But that's what the scripture tells us to do. And so it's always a challenge to our heart. Now, here's the question. When it comes to your own family, think with me now. Who doesn't have at least one person, at least one, whose lifestyle can be described as practicing lawlessness by practicing one or more of these sins listed that we've read off, or one of the possible 600 plus sins that are recorded in the scripture? Now, when I say there's 600 plus, by all accounts, there's 667. 677 sins that are recorded in the scripture. So it's kind of easy to pick and say, "Well, Robert, I don't know what they all are." If you really, really want to know what they all are, let me know. If I have your email address, I'll send you the list. Now, some of you already have a list, but I'll send you, if you don't have one or just want to be, you know, that way we don't have all this paper flashing around. Just let me know, and so you can kind of say, "Well, now I don't do this one, I don't do this one." Prayerfully, you don't practice any of them, all right? You don't practice any of them. Now, if you ask for the list and I give it to you, don't try to memorize all of them. You just go crazy. Just don't try to memorize them all. But here's what I suggest you do. Just practice what you know God wants you to know. In other words, do the glass is half full thing rather than the glass is half empty. Just do what you know God wants you to do, and rather than try to memorize 667 sins. And you'll be doing real good. Now, our responsibility to the unsaved family members, and as I already said, these will work with anybody that you know or associate with as being unsaved. So you can turn to Romans chapter 13. Now, there's an excellent set of principles that I feel can be applied in either direction. And you'll see this passage again next Lord's Day, because I'll use it again, because the principles found in here are the facts for the unsaved, for our Christian brothers and sisters as well, but they hold true for all of us. Romans chapter 13, and I'll begin at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, is another list, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in these words: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Your salvation is nearer. Salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. The night is far spent or far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, as some more to the list, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there we have it. That's our example. So we are to be an example in three areas, probably more, but I'll cover three. First of all, we are to be examples in love. Secondly, we are to be examples in life itself. And last but not least, we are to be examples in the Lord. First, examples in love. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, if you know anything about the law, then Jesus' interpretation of it, we'll sum it all up in two things. Love the Lord God with all your heart and all your, and then love your neighbor like yourself. Now, your neighbor might not be a Christian. So that's why this passage fits for me, as far as I'm concerned, is that when they say, owe no one anything but love, that's the least we can do. The least we can do, we can owe everybody, to include non-Christians alike, our own love. You see, now we see, we can always go back to the first sermon, it seems like we're again challenged by the perfect or the royal law. We are challenged by God. Why? Because that is the pure essence of God. If you want to have people see God in you, the best way to do it is to practice the kind of love that God practiced. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs points out, here we see the infinite love of God, that he has been pleased to think of us poor creatures from everlasting to make it his work to reconcile us to himself. And here is the foundation of the sweetness and comfort of all the mercies of God to those who are reconciled to him. They are the fruits of the eternal love of God. We are products of God's love. He loved us so much he sent his son. He loved us in the most difficult of times. And then this writer says, he uses this word reconcile. Now, reconcile, now this is true. Reconcile, every time you read it, actually means to restore something back to its original state. That's what, when you in your Bible read reconcile, it means to restore it back, to bring it back to where it started. You've heard me use this analogy before. It's to take you back to Eden state. Take you back to where you originated in the garden with Adam. You were there in a perfect world, a perfect situation. reconciling you back, bringing you back according to God. That's great. How do you, and you have to answer this question personally and privately to yourself. How does your non-Christian family see you? How do they truly feel about you? How do they do it? I'm going to give you some information here. You probably don't even want this. But let me tell you something. Anybody that doesn't like God, if they see God in you, what's going to happen? They ain't going to be real happy with you. Now, they may smile. And they may let the blood relationship override their animosities. But what I'm saying is, if you don't like God, how can you like someone who is godly or godlike or being a person of God? How can you do that? Unless, watch out. Now, unless you're not looking so much like God when you go around them. Huh? Maybe you look, you blend in. Huh? Maybe you laugh at those vulgar jokes. Or you get caught up in those dumb and I say unreligious type of conversations just to fit. Huh? Now, if that's the case, if they don't recognize the God in you, then they really have no animosity to give. We have to remember this. The reason our love must prevail and be more godlike is that when you and I were still without strength, the scripture says in due time, your time wasn't my time and my time wasn't your time. We all had a different time. Huh? That God died, or Christ died, or God died for the ungodly. This passage continues, says, but God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, over and over, Paul is trying to drive a message home to us. It was on the opposite side of the cross. It was outside of the camp when God demonstrated his love toward us. And it continues, for if when we were enemies, not only were we ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And still more in this passage says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And there's another passage that tells us that now we are the ministers of reconciliation. We're the ones that pass along the information for others to be reconciled again. That passage I just read with excerpts from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. How it happened, we all know, don't we? How did God love the unlovable? We've gone over that 1,000 times. The reason God was able to love the unlovable, because he is the perfect description of love. He is love himself, so he could love, he could suffer long with us. He could be kind to us. He had no reason to envy us. He didn't behave rudely toward us. He didn't seek his own, but he sought us. You see, that's a key element in love. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is always looking out for the betterment of someone else. That's that 1 Corinthians 3:13 run that we're all so familiar with, verses 4 through 8. Is there anyone who actually believes now, because it's 1 Corinthians 13, but is there anyone who actually believes that this kind of love is to only be demonstrated toward Christians? This kind of love was demonstrated toward you before you were a Christian. So our examples tells us that if we're going to exhibit this kind of love, we have to exhibit this kind of love to everybody. Second point is that we ought to be examples in life itself. This passage that we're talking about says, let us walk properly. And it says, as in the daytime. No shady action here. When it said, let us walk properly, not saying it's not sometimes. See, it's easier for us to walk properly here in the church. I mean, you got your Bible or got your device, and then you just walk properly, and you look kind of pious if you want to. But in the daytime, out in the open, where everybody can see you, where everybody knows you, again, we're talking about these family gatherings, walk properly. And I want to say this, and this goes along with this idea of going someplace where you can't just be a Christian and act. This is a good example. If you go amongst any group, any place you go, can you hand out Christian tracts without being talked about? I mean, you say, Robert, that's my family. They might not invite me back to nothing else. It's all right. Okay? But you see, I'm trying to get us all in the mood or in the idea under the understanding. This is where we go. This is why we go there. We are to be examples. So we walk properly. In 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says, walk properly toward outsiders. Colossians 5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Why redeem the time? Because they may not be here tomorrow. There are no promises on that. Now, I'm going to gently remind everybody, this idea of walking properly toward those who are outside, we need to be real careful on how we use our freedoms. What reminded me of this is because I read my daily bread early in the mornings. And I see somebody shake their head. Y'all saw that in the daily bread? It was in there. We sometimes Christians overshoot the runway using their freedom. We're free to do a lot of things. And there was a story in this situation. Well, Robert, that's stupid. But there was a story about a husband and wife. And the husband enjoyed swimming, I think. He'd go out and swim. And but she was a weaker Christian than he was, and she was offended by him going out and swimming. He was free to swim. Swimming is not a sin. Huh? There's nothing sinful. I want you to listen to me. Hear me. Swimming's not a sin. So what are you doing that's not a sin, but you're not willing to give up simply because it's not a sin? So swimming, he go out swimming. When he found out, he realized his wife was offended by him swimming or just felt better if he would stay home with her, he stopped swimming. He didn't die either. He just stopped swimming. Who's willing to sacrifice to that degree? If your brother or sister can be offended by it, then it's best that you leave it alone. Let it lay. Our daily bread says this: God's grace gives us great freedom, even as it helps us express his love to fellow believers. We can use that freedom to put the spiritual needs of others above our own convictions about rules and practices that don't contradict the essential truth from the gospel. In other words, we don't violate scripture, but we also consider someone else much, much better than ourselves. In this 1 Thessalonian passage, I want to back up to read more of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll start. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, notice what he's saying, just as you are doing, so apparently they were doing a pretty good job at this, for you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord. For this is the will of God, what he says, your sanctification. We read this last week. Your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles or the non-Christians or unsaved who do not know God, and no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all. And it just goes on, and in verse 9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need, and that's what's the critical part, no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love another. Nobody has to teach a Christian how to love. Isn't that something? You never really need to have a lesson on, let me teach you how to love. God's love is poured out in your heart. All you have to do is do it. It's activated. This just is so, so beautiful. Verse 11. And to aspire to live, we had this quiet life, mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands, mind your business, and I'll mind mine. And then some would call this self-sufficient, but we know this is not self-sufficient, because Our only sufficiency is in Christ itself. That's at 2 Corinthians 3:5. But how do we pull all of this off without looking holier than thou? How do we walk like Christians and be good Christians and practice Christianity in the best way without just looking like we're ready just to go on up yonder in a minute? But just ready, just be... I mentioned it, touched by angels, that we don't be like, you know how them touched by angels, they glow. Whenever they identify themselves as being angels, they just, some of us just walk around like we ready to glow in a minute. But how do we avoid this glowing, this angelic halo? My favorite thing to do is remember the poem that I read when I was in junior high school. It was at Carver. And it's the writing... and this helps me. That's why I put it on the back of your program. It's the point. It's by Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet, it says, don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with both triumph and disaster and treat these two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you give your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again from your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there's absolutely nothing in you except that which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, not losing the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son, or a woman, my daughter. That's great. Finally, the last thing. We are to be examples in the Lord. Verse 14 of our passage says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. For the flesh to gratify its desires. There's lots of scriptures I could have chosen from. There were tons to prove this, but I've selected Romans chapter 15. I think this is one of the better summaries of this putting on the Lord. Romans chapter 15. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's this thing again, putting us on the back burner. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The principles are, first of all, we need to be supportive, strong in the Lord and the power of his might, strong and have obligations and able to bear up the weak. So we all need to be supportive. We need to seek what's best for everybody else. And then we to live in harmony with one another and to welcome one another in Christ. This is our includes our neighbors. Next, we ought to be humble. Our reproaches fell on him. This was his great act of humility. This is God in the flesh, bent down on the cross because of our. And so everything of us was dumped on him. Sometimes you might have to be dumped on. Just don't sin. Then second of all, it says always always be ready to glorify God. Ultimately, well, that's what we're about. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we need to ask ourselves that question. I mean, wouldn't that be something? Suppose you did that. Just humor me. Suppose at the end of every day, before you do your now I lay me down to sleep, you say, Lord, did I glorify you today? And then listen for an answer. Your heart will answer truthfully. Your mouth might lie, but your heart will answer truthfully. That's what it boils down to. That's who we are. We are to be an example in love, in life, and in the Lord. This Puritan preacher, William Bates, wrote, the precept or the scripture instructs us what things are our duty, but our example assures us and others that these things are all together possible. What we mean when we say, do this, I think this writer meant simply that we don't just talk the talk. It's easy, isn't it? Much easier than what we need to do. Or add to talking the talk, we need to walk the walk. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for this day. We thank you for the beauty that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you what you've given us. Thank you this, Lord God, knowing that this is a part of our life. We all have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to you. We also have responsibilities to others. Next Lord's Day, we ask you to bless the fact that we're going to talk about our responsibilities to Christians specifically. Just what responsibilities we do have. This is a part of what we're calling practical theology. This is a part of who you are. This is a part of the study of God. Lord, we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.